This is the Does God Exist third quarterly journal for July, August, and September of 2019. John Clayton is your reader. And our theme for this particular quarterly is knowing God through His Word. On the cover, we have a picture of a young lady reading the Bible with a smile on her face. The lead article, Knowing God Through His Word, begins like this. We've been publishing this journal since 1970, and in all those years we have written numerous articles dealing with evidence for the existence of God from a scientific perspective. We have talked about cosmology and the question of the creation of time, space, matter, energy, and we have considered approaches from quantum mechanics and relativity. We have given many evidences of a teleological perspective that there is design in the creation that cannot be explained by chance. We have dealt with those human characteristics that are not a product of the brain and suggest that we have been created in God's image. We have also talked about the concept of morality and why humans can be moral. All of these arguments tend to say that there is something out there, without identifying in any detail what the nature of that something is. In our first quarter edition of this journal, we talked about why we exist, and knowing God can help us go further with that understanding. In the second quarter, we talked about knowing God through His creation. The existence of beauty tells us something about the nature of God. Quantum mechanics and the evidence of dimensions beyond the space-time continuum in which we exist are now hot scientific topics. They tell us more about what and who God is. God's capacity to love transcends the human ability to get past the struggles of life. The fact that God is outside of time answers our concerns about the future. It also enables us to comprehend how we can look to God as a friend during hard times. In this discussion, we want to explore the fact that we can also know God through His Word. If the Bible is inspired, then it should help us to know God. If I might inject a personal parallel to this discussion, my relationship with my wife took place in a similar way. When my first wife, Phyllis, died in 2008, I found myself desperately in need of something that would replace what had been a good marriage. Through a series of unlikely connections, I began writing to a woman who had attended one of my presentations in Grand Junction, Colorado. In a period of months, I came to know this person well enough to believe that we had so much in common that marriage was possible. That marriage happened with virtually no personal contact. While there have been a few surprises, we are now in our 9th year of marriage, and the relationship has blessed me. In the same way, I have come to know God through His written word. John 1:1 tells us that, quote, in the beginning was the Word, end of quote. And verse 14 tells us, quote, the Word became flesh, end of quote. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 2 refers to the same Word as, quote, Word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness to you, end of quote. The Greek word used in these verses is logos, L-O-G-O-S. And that word conveys what the dictionary calls, quote, the distinct and superfinite personality, end of quote. There are 5 different ways in which the Bible helps me know God, just as the written correspondence with my wife Cynthia enabled me to know her before we were in each other's physical presence. Number 1, the Bible allows me to know God in a non-gender way. Our culture is obsessed with concerns about gender, whether it is Me Too, or transgender, or sexual identity. People today tend to couch everything in some sexual way. The Bible repeatedly presents God in a way that transcends sexual concerns. When Proverbs 8 finds wisdom challenging us, wisdom is presented in the feminine gender. When Jesus portrays God reaching out to Jerusalem in Matthew 23 and verse 37, He portrays Himself as a hen gathering her chicks. When Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 3 and verse 28, He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Number two, the Bible allows me to know God as a kind, just, and merciful being. We've all been around men and women who radiated kindness and fairness. You can't read the life of Christ and not see that he attracted people by his fairness, his mercy, and his kindness. When the woman in John 8, verses 1 through 11, was caught in the act of adultery and brought to Jesus with a question that she should be stoned, the response of Jesus was kind and fair. He confronted the accusers with the challenge, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Jesus didn't condone her sin, but his kindness and compassion radiated the attitude God has towards our struggles. The word elos, E-L-E-O-S, is translated mercy in passages like Matthew 5, 7, 9, and 13. Matthew 12, 7, and James 5, 11 is most accurately translated kind and benevolent. The Old Testament word chesed in Hebrew, C-H-E-S-E-D, involves loving kindness, but is translated mercy in our English translations. When we think we see God being unkind or unfair, it is always a situation where humans are ignoring God's purpose and reaping the consequences of what they have done. We tend to look selfishly at our own immediate gratification and not at the long-term purpose of God when he does not act in the way we think he should or when we think he should. Number three, the Bible uses different words for God to allow us to understand that God has an interest in and functions in all aspects of our lives. One thing I learned as a public school teacher of science was that kids who had a father who was interested in them and in all aspects of their lives had a distinct advantage over kids whose fathers were disinterested or non-existent. When you dig into the different words used in the Bible for God, what you find is that each of these words was associated with a different part of human life. Yahweh, Elohim, Adonai, and a variety of lesser names each conveyed God's involvement in an area of our lives. Translators struggled with this varied use. That is the reason we have God, Lord, Jehovah, I Am, Father, etc. used in different passages in the Old Testament. What this tells me is that God is a personal God, active and concerned with all aspects of my life. God is not some judge sitting in a judgment seat looking for ways to condemn me. He is an active, personal being who, as the Bible puts it, is not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. End of quote, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Number four, the Bible helps me see God as the creator of beauty, power, wonder, and wisdom. Have you ever sat by yourself in a place of incredible beauty and thanked God for what he has prepared and allowed you to perceive? In Scripture, we see people mesmerized by what surrounds them. Proverbs 8 reminds us that wisdom was involved in the creation process. Psalms 19 tells us that, quote, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, end of quote. David looks at his own body in Psalms 139 and verse 14 and expresses amazement about how God made him. Psalms 23 tells of God's support for us in trying times of life. Jesus calls his followers to reflect on the beauty of the lily. And Romans 1, beginning with verse 18, tells us that we can know there is a God by seeing the design and complexity built into all that surrounds us. One of the most delightful passages in the Bible is Job 38 through 41, where God unleashes a barrage of facts at Job and his friends. God challenges their attempts to explain things too complex for human understanding. Modern science is still investigating some of these things, but all of them speak of the beauty, power, wisdom, and design of God. This understanding brings me to the statement of David in Psalms 8, verses 3 through 9. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over all the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Number 5, the Bible shows me that God has an eternal purpose in all that he does. Isaiah 55, verse 11, finds God saying, quote, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish that which I intended, and it shall prosper in the mission that I sent it." End of quote. Time after time, the biblical record shows that the purpose of God had for something was accomplished. It doesn't always happen in the way God desired, but it happens. Like the Athenians of Acts 17, we frequently don't understand the spiritual purposes that God has for the things that happen. But the end result is always what God intended. That isn't just true of biblical characters like the ones described in Hebrews 11. The Bible tells their success stories and their failures. How things worked out for them helps me to know God and to know that God has a purpose for my life, as he does for every human life, every human on the planet. The problem is that many of us don't allow God to accomplish his purpose. If that happens, God uses someone else to achieve that purpose. We are not just mindless robots programmed to a certain destiny. We are creatures who can love, and to love means to be able to choose not to love. The beautiful exchange between Jesus and Peter in John 21, 15 through 22 shows God's purpose in Peter's life. Jesus uses agapeo, word for love, asking Peter to be prepared for what is in front of him. Peter keeps responding with phileo, indicating friendship but not a self-sacrificing love. God had a purpose for Peter, and we know that Paul was referred to as a chosen vessel. That's in Acts 9 and verse 15. These men could choose not to accept the purpose for which Christ had called them. Paul expresses fear about that very fact in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. It is incredible to me that God has a purpose for my life. Like Paul, my past has opened the door to that purpose. I serve a God whose capacity to love and to lead me to something far better than I could ever do on my own propels me forward. Don't assume you are just a speck drifting aimlessly through space-time. You are being created spiritually in the image of God, and God has great things planned for you. God is a God of purpose, and his will always gets done. I just want to be a small part of that purpose. As I get to know God better through his word, my confidence in being with God in eternity grows, and yours will too. Culture shock and faith in America today. Our lectureships on the compatibility of science and belief in God and the Bible as his word have taken us to many different places. Doing lectureships in England and Scotland was a very different experience than doing the same lectureships in Chester, California, and Mountain View, Arkansas. Recently, we did programs in Chester and Mountain View that highlighted how different cultures can exist in the same country and face very different challenges. Chester is just outside of Reno, Nevada, and is made up of people who have either retired or have two homes, with Chester being the place to get away to. People own expensive boats and snow equipment and live in expensive houses. Their education level is high, and they are, quote, self-made and, quote, independent people. Their interest in and involvement in religion as a whole are marginal. There are relatively few church buildings in the area, and attendance on any given Sunday morning is minimal in those churches. Tourism is probably the primary source of outside money. Snow sports and water sports dominate the recreational activity of most people living there. The main social issue in Chester seems to be drugs, including the abusive use of alcohol. Several weeks after being in Chester, we presented a lectureship in Mountain View, Arkansas, in the middle of the Ozarks. We presented our program in the Stone County Fairgrounds. That was because interest was so high and church participation was so great that there was concern over whether the local congregation had enough room to accommodate all the people who would be likely to attend. I was in Mountain View a year earlier and was aware of the substantial religious interest in the community. There were half a dozen theaters offering country music shows, and all of these had religious themes. Several other theaters offered Southern gospel shows with well-known gospel singers like Jimmy Driftwood. While I presented my materials in the Fairground Program Building, a rodeo with young people involved in horseback riding was going on in the arena just outside. The primary source of outside money coming into the community was once again tourism. Mountain View's location on the White River has exceptional trout fishing, along with hunting and caverns to explore. The theaters and inexpensive lodging and camping sites also provided for considerable growth in the community. I counted 26 church buildings in this community while I was there. That's about 5 times the number I saw in Chester. Chester and Mountain View are both composed of Americans. Even though everyone is an American, their politics, moral values, and needs are radically different. Our lectureship in California was viewed as something new. The issues I presented were interpreted as a mandate for change. People were concerned about how to change society, not only in Chester, but also in Washington, D.C., and the Bible Belt. Resistance to my presentation centered around how to keep religion out of the schools and the courts. The level of ignorance about what the Bible actually says was very high. With considerable interest in the meaning of the Hebrew words in Genesis and how those words support the latest understandings of science. In Mountain View, the concern was how to maintain the status quo. Science was, in general, viewed with some disdain. Suggesting that science and faith support each other was new to most people in attendance. Our 2-hour program on evolution, showing that all the evidence for evolution supports the biblical account, was met with amazement. The idea of going back to the Hebrew words to resolve the conflict was new to many in attendance. This discovery led to some in-depth discussion about other church issues. People began to realize that if you took the Bible literally, going back to the literal meaning of the words in the original language, most of the sources of division among believers could be eliminated. The level of biblical knowledge was much higher in Mountain View than it had been in Chester. I didn't have to explain why what Moses taught Israel didn't apply to Christians. So animal sacrifice and food restrictions are not a part of Christianity. As I consider this difference between Chester and Mountain View, I was reminded of how different my experiences in Scotland have been from any place in the United States. The Scottish people were eager to hear about the existence of God and the validity of what Christ taught. However, because of their history with the Scottish Catholic Church and the wars and conflicts they had endured, they didn't want to hear anything about church. What is interesting about all this is that the same cultural struggle was going on during the life of Christ and the existence of the first century church. How Jesus and the apostles dealt with all this contains great lessons for us. Jesus dealt with the Jews, their religious traditions, and their desire to maintain the status quo. He also dealt with the Gentiles, who brought all kinds of secular beliefs to Christ and the church. They promoted a wide variety of religious beliefs, which opposed most of what the Bible teaches. The political entity that ruled everything was Rome, which held control over both the Jews and the Gentiles. Rome had no moral basis for how they ruled, but simply allowed anything that didn't threaten the emperor or his agents. Notice the similarities. Number one, the Jews. Similar to the religious community in Mountain View, they resisted any change, wanted to maintain the status quo, and generally opposed any new understanding of either the Word of God or the evidence. Their interest in politics was to get government officials to facilitate their control over the people. Their resistance to Christ was in ignorance of much of what the Word of God actually taught. Number two, the Gentiles. Similar to the religious community in Chester, both cultures had substituted what they wanted socially for what God instructed them to do. Both wanted to use religion to suit their own agendas. It is hard to miss the connections between Demetrius and the Temple of Diana at Ephesus in Acts 19, verses 23 through 32, and the use of religious holidays in our time as major secular business opportunities in America. Number three, the government. In Jesus' day, the Roman government ruled with an iron fist. To the Romans, there were no absolutes of a moral nature. Unwanted babies were thrown in the street to die. Executions were carried on without trial, and frequently at the whim of Roman authorities. The killing of male babies shortly after the birth of Christ is a classic example. The death of John the Baptist by Herod the Tetrarch is also typical of this. John was executed because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, who resisted John's teachings about divorce. Her daughter's dancing caused the execution, and the Roman authorities did nothing to stop it. You can read about that in Matthew 14, verses 1 through 12. Paul's journey to Rome in Acts 23 through 28 shows the way the Roman government worked. In the past 25 years, the governments of the world, including the United States, had become increasingly resistant to the moral teachings of the Bible. Laws about prostitution, abortion, drugs including marijuana and alcohol, marriage and divorce, public prayer, freedom to evangelize, euthanasia, freedom to speak publicly about religious subjects, are just a few of the things that are increasingly atheistic and lack any semblance of morality. So how did Jesus and the apostles handle these problems? Let me suggest four things they did that need to be emulated by Christians today. Number one, Jesus and the apostles separated the secular and the religious. I recently read in the papers about a denominational preacher who said from the pulpit that anyone who voted for a candidate of a certain party was going to be disfellowshipped. I have seen church bulletins that attacked individuals who were campaigning for a public office, and I know of denominations that donated to a political candidate's campaign. In Matthew 22 and verse 21, Jesus was asked if it was lawful religiously to pay taxes to Caesar. His response was, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." In Matthew 17, verses 24 through 27, Jesus had a fish deliver his tax money and Peter's tax money to the Roman government. Jesus certainly knew about the moral corruptness of Rome, but he did what he taught in Matthew 22. Paul explained this further in Romans 13 when he instructed the Christians to pay taxes and to respect authorities and honor civil government. What if the government forbids the teaching of Christianity? In Acts 4, verses 17 through 20, we have an example of that possibility. The arresting agency was not the Roman government, but the Jewish establishment. Even so, Peter and John set a principle when they said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we can only speak of what we have seen and heard." If it ever got to the point of having to violate the law to obey God, we would have to obey God, even if it meant going to prison. Number two, Jesus and the apostles focused on the spiritual and avoided the physical. When Jesus met Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, in John 3, verses 1 through 15, he opened the discussion by saying, quote, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," end of quote. Nicodemus had the same problem we have in understanding this statement. He tried to grasp it physically, which obviously cannot be done. Jesus continued the discussion by saying that it is being born of the Spirit, and he was not speaking of, quote, earthly things. Most of the time when people have trouble with the teachings of Jesus, it is because they are trying to make physical applications of something that is spiritual in nature. Baptism, communion, promises about answers to prayer, and prophecies about the future in many cases fall into this area of concern. When Paul spoke to the educated elite of Athens in Acts 17, verses 16 through 31, he spent most of his time trying to get them to understand that God was not the physical images they saw around them. He told them that God was a being, quote, "in whom we live and move and have our being." Our obsession with the material world has cost us dearly in trying to reach out to a lost and dying world. Perhaps one of the greatest obstacles we have created into the modern world has been our use of brick and mortar in reaching out to people. Church buildings were unknown to the apostles. Meeting in homes and public facilities worked well for them. And when tried, it has worked well in modern times. Perhaps spending millions on facilities we use for our own benefit has been a great deterrent to evangelism. If we have a building and don't use it to meet the needs of people, we are making a grave error. Number three, Jesus and the apostles dealt with real problems. The majority of topics presented at many church services and religious workshops are things of no interest to the average person on the street or the average young person. Dealing with possibilities of when Jesus is coming again, the history of a denomination or religion, methods of taking care of orphans or the poor, differences between social groups and what is permissible in worship services, who is qualified to be an elder or a deacon or a minister, or whether we should have Sunday night services, are not a concern to a man who is contemplating suicide. What topics does Jesus deal with in the Sermon on the Mount? If you read Matthew 5 through 7, making a quick list, what we see is how to deal with lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, enemies, giving and possessions, anxiety, judging, and the principles of the Golden Rule. For almost 50 years, I've had a running dialogue with young people who are troubled by the church. Their trouble is that the church is not addressing the real issues they are dealing with. Much of what they have received at camp and church activities has been entertainment, not how to deal with each other, with parents, with school, and with their physical needs. Now, as I have aged and am working more and more with seniors, I have seen a similar problem at the other end of life's journey. When I do a program in a retirement center or a senior retreat, I see people wanting to be instructed about euthanasia, how to deal with pain, how to deal with dementia, how to deal with sexual needs in meaningful ways, and what to do about possessions as the end of life comes. Christians may have these issues worked out because of their knowledge of God's Word, but people in the world, no matter what culture or traditions, want to have real solutions to their daily needs and problems. Number four, Jesus and the apostles led and taught by example. How did Jesus live? What did he own? Luke 8:3 tells us that a group of women, quote, provided for them out of their means, end of quote. In that culture, it is amazing that women took care of food and shelter for Jesus and his disciples. Jesus stated, quote, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, end of quote, Matthew 8:20. And we read about Jesus, we see a man who knew hunger and thirst, Matthew 4:2, Matthew 21:18. A man who knew fatigue, John 4:6, Matthew 8, verse 24. He experienced distress and wept, Luke 19, verse 41, John 11, verse 35. And experienced love, John 13:1, John 15:13. When one reads the life of Paul, it is hard not to be amazed at his willingness to give up an extravagant lifestyle, which he could have had as a Pharisee, trained by Gamaliel, Acts 22 and verse 3. What we don't see in the Bible is the leaders of the church being paid to do other disciples' work. Paul frequently took on his trade as a tent maker to support himself, to avoid being a burden to the church. This doesn't mean that there weren't times when it was necessary for the early church to provide for the physical needs of an evangelist or elder. However, the example of not merchandising religion was rarer than it is now. That allowed the church to be planted and to grow in every culture and among all kinds of people. In today's world, the most successful evangelizing will be done by individuals who teach and address the needs of people in their own homes, in the marketplace, and on the job. There is an old saying that goes, I would rather see a sermon than hear one. That is as true today as it has ever been. God Before the Beginning, by a guest writer named Ron Hendren. The Bible begins with these words, in the beginning. So whose beginning is it? What kind of beginning is it? We can see by looking at the first verses that it is the beginning of the universe. It is also the beginning of the greatest story of all time. Curiosity leads me to ask, what do we know about God before the beginning? What do we know about the author of the story? Is there a story before the story? Clue number one, We find one of the clues in 1 John 1:5, which says, God is light. In him there is no darkness. End of quote. So before the beginning of the universe, God was light. Notice it does not say a light. If he were a light, there could possibly mean there were other lights. The author of the beginning is trying to establish that he does not have a contemporary. There is not a round table of many gods. What do we know about light? It has no physical substance, but we can see it. You know when it is present. It is useful for seeing and navigating, and it is portable. We can take it wherever we go, as in a flashlight. Darkness is not portable. Light is pure and cannot be polluted or corrupted. Light does not break or fade, but it can be hidden. Life needs light. It is somewhat easy to explain what light does, yet very difficult to explain what it is. We can say the same thing about God as well. And even though God is light, that does not fully explain him. Psalms 104 and verse 2 says, quote, he wraps himself in light as a garment, end of quote. God is light, but light is just a layer of who he is. Clue number 2. We find a second clue about God before he started creating in John 4, verse 24, which says, God is spirit. Light is visible where spirit is not. The Greek word used for spirit is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, which means breath or wind. We can't see the wind in the sky. If the clouds are moving, we know it is present. The wind is more noticeable when it comes in contact with something, such as our bodies. You could say that the passage of wind produces activity. Light illuminates objects, spirit engages them. Clue number 3. We find a third clue about God before the beginning in Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23. It says, quote, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, end of quote. This passage gives us a view of God's personality, what God is like. Using some of our insights about wind, we see that these traits suggest activity. They show God's nature and how he acts. He did not learn to be that way. He simply is that way. Wherever his light shines, love comes alive. Joy comes alive. Peace comes alive. What the clues tell us? We know at least 3 things about God before he started creating. So what was God doing or planning before the creation? I believe we can find the answer in Psalms 139. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Psalms 139, verses 16 and 17. Before God started creating, he was planning a family and a place for us to live. He provided a home for us in the universe. Before he started writing the story, he was planning who would be in it. We are living the story. We are the reason for, quote, in the beginning, end of quote. There must be excitement in heaven as God introduces each new person into the story. Conclusion? Most believers come to know God as eternal. He always existed. And that's about as much as they know. But God is not abstract and impersonal. He has a personality. He is responsible for the plan and design of all things created. But he is more than a creator. He is also a father. We are not arbitrary or accidents or evolved amoeba. We are planned children. Before the beginning, we can say that God is light. He is spirit. And he has personality. But it would seem that the most accurate of all descriptions is that he was a father planning for a family, and we can be part of it. Scientist and God. Atheists attempt to suggest that scientists are intelligent people who have rejected faith and do not believe in God. The fact is that some of the most productive scientists who have ever lived were believers in God. We share some of their thoughts with you in this column, every issue. And our scientist for this quarterly journal is Max Planck, who lived from 1858 to 1947. He was the founder of quantum theory. He won a Nobel Prize in 1918. He's a German theoretical physicist. And Ponk said this, "As a man who has devoted his whole life to the most clear-headed science, to the study of matter, I can tell you as a result of my research about atoms this much, there is no matter as such. All matter originates and exists only by virtue of a force, which brings the particle of an atom to vibration and holds this most minute solar system of the atom together. We must assume, behind this force, the existence of a conscious and intelligent mind. This mind is the matrix of all matter. There can never be any real conflict between religion and science, for the one is the complement of the other." Cynthia's Corner by Cynthia Clayton, and her title for this quarterly journal is Knowing God Through His Word. God reveals himself and his divine nature through the things he has made, Romans 1:20. He also reveals himself directly to us in the written word, a love letter, if you will. He tells us who he is, why he created us, what our purpose in life is, who Jesus is, and why he came to earth. God's word, the Holy Bible, reveals all these things and more. Non-believers scoff at this, saying the Bible is just words written by man. Let's look at the evidence. The Bible gives us ample reasons to believe it could have only been written by a divine inspiration. Galatians 1:11-12, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The evidences are many. The prophecy is fulfilled, such as Isaiah 53. Scientific knowledge revealed long before humans understood it. Historical accuracy concerning dates, events, people, and times. Archaeological support for biblical events, places, and people. The miracles described in the Bible, which can only be done by divine power. God used miracles to prove to doubters that he exists and that Jesus was his son, God in human form. God proved that by raising Jesus from the dead. Hundreds of people witnessed the resurrected Christ, and the resurrection has changed the lives of countless people since then. Atheists have a problem with God because they don't understand who he is and his purpose for us. We learn those things from the Bible. Because God is a spirit and cannot be seen by human eyes, his word describes who he is. He is light. He is love. He is truth. He is the beginning, Alpha, and the end, Omega, the creator of all things, including time, space, and matter energy, Genesis 1:1. He sent his only son, Jesus, to become human to show us who he is, and also who we are, sinners separated from God. The New Testament describes Jesus' life on earth, his death, and his resurrection. It tells us clearly why he walked the earth and why he died on the cross. Jesus died to pay the price for the sins of every human who ever lived. His blood sacrifice was for all people, for all time, Hebrews 7:27. When we come to believe in God and Jesus, repent of our sins, and decide to live for God, we are buried by baptism into Christ and are born again. We are forgiven and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us overcome sin and to become more like Jesus, Romans 6 and Romans 8. Most of the New Testament describes in detail how to live a godly life, how to overcome the temptations and trials of this world, and how to have the assurance of eternal existence with God when our bodies die. Dandy Designs, Planting Trees. For plants to grow, there must be soil, moisture, and the planting of the seeds. Many places have moisture and soil that could support plant life, but how do you get the seeds to that area? The solution is God's horticultural system. Around the interstate highway system in our area, we see the growth of red cedars. These desirable trees are slow growing and can become valuable timber. The state doesn't plant these trees, and yet many red cedars are growing along our highways. The animals planting these evergreens are birds. The cedars provide valuable habitat for the birds, and the birds plant the trees. Cedars produce blue berries that the birds eat. If you put one in your mouth, you would cringe at their bitter taste and obnoxious consistency. Birds eat them with zest and in large numbers. Birds get nutrition from the berries, and their digestive systems are specifically designed to process the seeds for growth. The birds drop the seeds along with the natural fertilizer in barren places. Birds and trees benefit from this symbiosis in God's horticultural system. Other important seeders are squirrels. They are designed to bury seeds, such as acorns, but their brain limitation causes them to forget a percentage of the seeds they bury. The design of fruits and nuts provide nutrition for animal life, while the animals provide a means for the plants to grow in places far from their ancestors. When scientists look at the diet of dinosaurs, by examining their petrified excrement, they find that dinos were the seeders of their day. Plant-eating dinosaurs spread the seeds of the plants they ate along with nutrients and allowed fantastic jungles to form. The meat-eating dinosaurs kept the population of plant-eaters under control so they wouldn't eat all of the plants. When we look at the different kinds of seeds, the nutrients they contain, and where they can grow, we see a plan and a design. Humans are still learning how to copy God's horticultural system to feed our growing population. Indestructible tardigrades. Imagine an animal that can survive without water, can withstand 300 degree temperatures, can live without oxygen, can survive the vacuum of outer space, can survive almost any amount and kind of radiation, can hibernate for decades. This is not a science fiction. This is an animal phylum known as tardigrades. And spelled just the way it sounds, tardi, T-A-R-D-I, and then grades, G-R-A-D-E-S. Often called water bears. There are as many as 1,200 species of tardigrades, and they live all over the earth. In 2007, scientists put two species of tardigrades in containers and launched them into orbit and opened them up to cold, airless space with no protection from the punishing radiation of the sun and the stars. When the tardigrades returned to Earth, they were alive, and they are still producing offspring that were also alive and reproducing. These animals are microscopic, about 0.5 millimeter long when fully grown. Under the microscope, they look like a combination of a chubby bear and a single-eyed alien. They have legs, but no circulatory system or skeleton. In extreme environment conditions, they curl up and enter a survival mode called cryptobiosis. When the conditions improve, they revive and resume their normal life processes. They eat algae and aquatic plants. Scientists have studied the tardigrade genome and found ways to improve crop survival in bad weather. The United States government has allotted $5 million to scientists attempting to find ways to protect vaccines and human blood using what they have learned from the genome of the tardigrades. Other uses include preserving organs for transplant and producing a sunscreen that protects against ultraviolet rays, as well as reducing radiation damage and cancer treatment methods. The development of life on Earth has not been a hit-or-miss process. As science looks at smaller and smaller things that our technology allows us to see, we realize that there is a whole world of carefully designed microscopic plants and animals that form the base of the animals we can see. Every time we look into the world around us, we see that a wonder-working hand guided by an intelligence far beyond our own has gone before and provided for our well-being. Thanks to technology, we realize that more than ever before. News and notes. Biblical protean. Some time ago, an article appeared in one of the atheist journals ridiculing the idea that men such as John the Baptist and Samson could live on a diet of locust. The question is whether eating locust and honey is unwise nutritionally and medically, not to mention aesthetically. I have never had an answer to that allegation until I came across an article concerning medical research on the subject. It turns out that the protein content of all insects, especially locust, is very high. Locust and grasshoppers have over 3 times as much protein as chicken and fish, and over 4 times as much as pork and lamb. Beef is more than 3 times lower in protein than locust. Among insects, the protein content of locust is very high. For example, locust protein is 3 times as rich as ant protein. So that seems to settle a question of biblical protein. From a nutritional standpoint, I would have to say there was great wisdom in eating locust. I cannot comment on the flavor for the time being. I suspect McDonald's will stick with hamburgers. Neanderthal research. The popular perception of Neanderthals has been connected to the term ape man, often used to describe them. At the Max Planck Institute in the early 20th century, a French paleontologist depicted Neanderthals as ape-like and backward. In 1953, a movie titled The Neanderthal Man popularized them as primitive humans with passions and desires common to apes. The view for years was that the Neanderthals were brutes who cuddled in cold caves, gnawing on slabs of slain mammoths. The truth is that Neanderthals walked upright and had a larger brain and larger lung capacities than modern humans. They made complex tools, built shelters, created and traded jewelry, wore clothes, created art, buried their dead, had language, and a form of worship. What has convinced scientists to change their understanding has been the Neanderthal research and the sequencing of the Neanderthal genome. Comparisons of the Neanderthal genome and modern human being genome shows that up to 4% of modern human genes came directly from the Neanderthals. They were not brutes or ape men. They were totally human. Dr. Haro Zehala, a Portuguese paleoanthropologist and expert on Neanderthals, says, quote, "The mainstream narrative of our origins has been fairly straightforward. The exodus of modern humans from Africa was depicted like it was a biblical event. Chosen ones replacing debased Europeans, the Neanderthals. Nonsense, all of it. Neanderthals were not apes or brutes of a different species of humans. They were a race of humans that had specific physiological characteristics that are somewhat different from the appearance of humans today. The Neanderthal Museum near Düsseldorf, Germany, displays a recreation of a Neanderthal groomed, wearing a business suit, and looking like the politician he could have been. As Neanderthal research continues, we will see what develops." Gallup poll on religious belief. The latest Gallup poll on religious belief shows a disturbing trend. The Associated Press reported that the percentage of United States adults who belong to a church or religious institution has dropped by over 20% over the past two decades to a low of 50% in 2018. The most significant drops were among Hispanics and politically among Democrats. Atheists will say that all of this is just a sign that as people become informed and involved in change, they turn away from God. We will suggest that the problem is with the way Gallup has posed the question. Most Hispanics have come from cultures where Catholicism has been forced upon people. Catholic teachings on birth controls and the problems produced by the church support of unpopular politicians have contributed to many Hispanics not continuing allegiance to the Catholic Church, especially when they immigrate to new cultures. In the same way, many Democrats have found themselves at odds with traditional religious practices and requirements. We provide evidence for the existence of God and the inspiration of the Bible as His Word. What the Gallup poll on religious belief does not address is that many people who have stopped belonging to a particular church or religion are still firm believers in God. While organized religion is in decline in America, many people still have a firm conviction about the Bible as God's Word and Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Bigfoot conferences. Bigfoot still draws large audiences. This summer, enthusiasts are holding Bigfoot conferences in Ohio, Texas, the Smoky Mountains, Oregon, Georgia, and at least one international conference. Bigfoot has different names and stories from all over the world. In British Columbia, indigenous tribes have Sasquatch, which has been anglicized to Sasquatch. In China, the name is Yaren, which in Australia is Yowie. The reason people believe in Bigfoot are quite varied. For many, Bigfoot is a proof of human evolution, a missing link. For others, Bigfoot is a symbol of freedom in the modern world, a simple creature that lives free of civilization's rules and boundaries. Lynn McNeil says that Bigfoot satisfies a deep human hunger for the mysterious and magical, and serves as proof that humans have not totally dominated nature. The famous anthropologist Jane Goodall said she believes in Bigfoot and gave her evidence as, quote, "I guess I'm a romantic, I don't want to disbelieve," end of quote. We applaud Mrs. Goodall's candid admission. When people reject God, they are very lucky to grab hold of a substitute. and many people use Bigfoot as a substitute for the faith they have discarded. This journal is dedicated to evidence. We contend that the evidence must resolve the questions of the existence of Bigfoot or any other creature. There is absolutely no evidence for a Bigfoot creature that has stood up to scientific study. Bigfoot is a myth that draws people to Bigfoot conferences around the world. In contrast, there is enormous evidence for the existence of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. His activity in human lives is not a legend, but a living testimony for those who continue to serve him. I'm probably going to mispronounce this. It's Qingjiang Discovery. Q-U-I-N-G-I-A-N-G. Paleontologists who studied the earliest fossils of life on the Earth refer to an event they call the Cambrian Explosion. The fossils in that event are unique because they have advanced body plans and no previous ancestors. The vast range of marine species that lived in an ancient sea suddenly appeared in the fossil record, so scientists have discovered fossils from the Cambrian Explosion in Qingjiang, China, and they are calling it one of the most significant fossil discoveries in the past 100 years. It appears to be an ancient mudslide that buried a vast range of fossils. The site contains at least 20,000 individual specimens. At last report, 4,351 fossils have been examined, and they represent 101 different species. 53 of these are new to science, meaning that fossils of these species have not been found before. Because they were buried so quickly, not shells, but even soft parts have been preserved. This find gives further support to the Cambrian Explosion model that says marine life suddenly appeared on planet Earth. This conflicts with the Darwinian concept that life evolved over a long time, with one form gradually changing into another. The biblical narrative tells us, quote, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life," end of quote, Genesis 1:20. That is what the Qingjiang fossils show. Black hole picture. On April the 11th, 2019, scientists released the first actual image ever taken of a black hole. Astronomers used 8 radio telescopes to see wavelengths that are beyond human vision. This scientific accomplishment is significant because it allows scientists to test some of the predictions of Albert Einstein, even down to the shape of the hole. The black hole is so massive that even light itself cannot escape the gravitational pull. The relationship of gravity and the shape of space is a concept proposed by Einstein that has radically improved our understanding of the nature of the universe. There are important implications for apologetics in this discovery as well. A significant question has been debated by atheists and believers for hundreds of years as whether the universe had a beginning or whether it has always existed. The biblical concept is that there was a beginning. Well-known atheists have claimed that matter energy is eternal and just gets changed from one form to another forever. The nature of the black hole is that it sucks in everything it gets near, including light. If the universe had existed forever, and if black holes are continuously sucking in all matter, including electromagnetic radiation, what would be the ultimate result? It seems pretty obvious that everything would have been sucked up by a black hole, and there would be nothing left but one supermassive black hole. That obviously isn't the case. So there must have been a beginning to the creation. If there was a beginning, there had to be a cause to that beginning. If there was a cause, there has to be a causer. The design, intelligence, and purpose we see in the cosmos identify some of the properties of the causer, and God fits those criteria uniquely. Chick-fil-A giving. San Antonio, Texas, and Buffalo, New York have kicked Chick-fil-A out of their airports for aiding and abetting Christian organizations. And that's a quote. What is especially ironic is that the charity work of Chick-fil-A that these critics object to. Chick-fil-A is accused of anti-equality giving. They gave significant amounts of money to the Salvation Army, the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and a home for troubled youth in Vidalia, Georgia. The main problem, according to those challenging Chick-fil-A, is that these organizations promote a traditional Christian understanding of sex and marriage. The programs that Chick-fil-A contributed to were sports camps and school programs for inner-city kids. The Salvation Army has a budget of about $2 billion, which it uses to provide aid for the homeless, anti-trafficking programs, disaster relief, etc., but not for policing LGBT civil rights. The Fellowship of Christian Athletes asks its leaders not to engage in homosexual or heterosexual acts outside of marriage, as well as pledging not to use drugs, alcohol, or tobacco. Once again, it isn't carrying on an anti-LGBT campaign. Have we reached a point in America where anyone who has strong moral standards and biblical-based beliefs is being denied the opportunity to own a business? The fact that they close their restaurants on Sunday continues to cause attacks on Chick-fil-A. Are Christian moral standards a crime? Are most Zionists atheists? Baruch Abba Shalev wrote a book titled 100 Years of Nobel Prizes. The book contains a report on the Nobel Prizes awarded between 1901 and 2000. It shows that during that period when 423 prizes were awarded, 65.4% of the Nobel Prize laureates identified Christianity in its various forms as their religious preference. Scientists who identified themselves as Christians won 78.3% of all Nobel Prizes in peace, 72.5% in chemistry, 65.3% in physics, 62% in medicine, and 54% in economics, and 49.5% in literature. So are most scientists atheists? Certainly not. You don't have to put your brain in part to be a Christian. Believing there is intelligence and purpose in the creation gives searching people a leg up in any attempt to understand the world in which we live. That is the end of the Does God Exist third quarter issue of our quarterly journal. We hope that you found this interesting and useful and informative. We also hope you're enjoying a very beautiful summer, and we will look forward to seeing you when the fourth quarter of this journal is sent to you. But if you have questions, don't hesitate to write us and let us know. Thank you for listening, and we hope you have a wonderful day.